Samuel, chapter 24. Now we're about to look at one of the dark chapters in David's life, though of course it was much brighter than some of the others upon which we looked, if there is such a thing as that. It appears to be a simple chapter, yet it appears to be complex. There seems to be some things that could be clarified in this particular chapter, which might better help us to understand why the Lord dealt so severely with Israel by virtue of the fact that 70,000 Israelites died as the result of David's sin in numbering the people. As we look at verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." You might note the word "again," indicating the fact that God had vented his irritation against Israel before this. No doubt chapter 21 sets forth 3 years of famine, which also was the result of Saul's sin. But the Lord, as I've said before, has many, many things going and many, many things which he seeks to accomplish in his dealings with men, and in this case, the dealings of the nation. Now, we have... Well, let's go back to 24:1 again. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, I want you to notice that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them. Now, David's going to be responsible for his own failure, and it is going to be a tool through which the Lord Jesus Christ will execute vengeance upon his people. Now we have in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 6, a supplementary commentary on this particular chapter. You'll notice if you have a scroll for your Bible, that's mentioned at the heading, 1 Chronicles 21. So why don't you keep your finger here in 1 Samuel 24, and let's turn to 1 Chronicles 21, where we have a presentation of this from a different point of view. Verses of 1 Chronicles 21, these words, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan,'" which would include all of the tribes apart from the Levites and Benjamin, "'and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.'" Now, there's only two occasions by which the Lord directed Moses to number the people. The first one was in conjunction with the encampment of the people in the wilderness, found in Numbers chapter 1. And the second was after the allotments of land to be received in Canaan, Numbers 26. On each occasion, Moses numbers the male Israelites from 20 years old and upward. That's all that were able to fight, for they were considered apparently adults at that point in time, and that seems to be the number of accountability that God uses, at least with Israel. Now, Israel now had settled in Canaan land, and from that point on, Israel was never numbered. You remember that, typically speaking, Israel becomes a place of rest where Jehovah does the work for them, enabling them to enjoy the victory that he had already provided for them and promised them if they would but allow him to work in their behalf. There was a responsibility in conjunction with numbering the people, in conjunction with redemption. We might quickly turn back to Exodus 30, if you like. Now you've got to keep your finger in three places now. Takest up the sum of the children of Israel, and after their number, then shall thou give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague upon them, when thou numberest them. Now we're after the plague, because these 70,000 who will be killed in a plague are killed by virtue of a principle set forth here. It says in verse 13, "This they shall give every one that passeth among you that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." And the shekel is 20 gerahs, and a half shekel shall be an offering of the Lord. "Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord." Now, there's speculation why David, at this point in time, would take it upon himself to number Israel. We have the devil brought into view here in 2 Chronicles 21, and we have Satan stood up against Israel, and he stood up in conjunction with Revelation 20, verse 12, where we have him set forth as the accuser of the brethren. Thus he stands up, as it were, to make an accusation against Israel. Now, this was something that the devil did with Job. But with Job, there was no basis for the accusation. But apparently, there was a basis for the accusation made by the devil in conjunction with Israel. All was not well, but apparently they thought all was well. David was proud, and the devil capitalizes on his weakness or failure to be used in bringing a reproach upon Israel, which forces the Lord, if he's going to remain consistent with his promises, to move against Israel by way of a plague, as we saw in Exodus 30. The devil used the Bible. David had apparently forgotten this much of the Bible, though maybe at one time even had it memorized. But to say, if we do not keep the Word of God fresh in our frontal lobe, well, as time goes by, allow it to slip off of the launching pad, and the devil will tempt us and then be victorious over us in causing us to do something which is contrary to God's revealed will, and God has no choice but to allow the consequences to befall us while the accuser of the brethren brings this indictment against us. And thus the word Satan means accuser. And so, this is exactly what he does here. Now, if we look at David momentarily, we can look back here in Chronicles at the success of David and the nation. This covers 2 Samuel, and there are some things injected in the chapters which precede 21 that are not found. You can see that they were riding high. In fact, maybe we could just flip back to 2 Samuel, verse 23. You remember they had victory over the Philistines. You remember the great giants were defeated. There was the song of deliverance. And actually, more than that was accomplished as we look at Chronicles. And in fact, at this point in time, for it did not happen as rapidly as we're reading it or studying it, Israel was actually riding high. David's kingdom had been solidified, and things were in pretty good shape, as the natural man would evaluate them. And I'm thinking of verse 8 of chapter 23. These be the names of the mighty men which David had, or whom David had. And then he begins to name these men. Hathmonite, that sat in the seat of the chiefs among the captains. The same was Adino and the Ezonite. He left up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. After him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ohohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shana, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. You see, they're really appropriating in this time of victory the promises given in Joshua 1, where all your fruits went into stone, God said it's yours. You got the guts to take me up on it? And 330 chiefs, verse 13, went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, to the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Lethem. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines, and then in Bethlehem, and so on. And this speaks of the mighty men that went to obtain water for him, which he would not drink. Now we go on through this chapter, and there's name after name recorded, as you have it in verses 22 through 39. All of these were heroes who were used mightily in giving victory to Israel. And then we have the Egyptians mentioned in verse 21. And at this point in time, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Moabites, and all the nations around them were seeking to make overtures with David. For you see, Solomon was about to take over when Israel was to reach their zenith. And David was riding on the front wave of this victory and success. So as we go back to Chronicles, that sets the groundwork as far as the condition of Israel is concerned. Now David is riding high. And he no doubt forgets the fact, as we seek to wonder why God would be so severe in executing 70,000 Israelites just because of David's goof and murdering the people. Now Job's going to rebel at this, and he's very indignant about the plan that David is embarking upon. Well, the nation was in Israel, the wars were over, they were in a place of rest, there was no need to number the people. But to number the people on David's part would speak of an act of ownership, which ought to be looked upon, as we saw in Exodus 30, in light of the redemptive price that should have been paid, as we think of the half shekel, given as an offering to God, for you see, Israel is redeemed by Jehovah. And Israel did not belong to David, but apparently David had a lapse of memory and was no doubt in the flesh, and the devil capitalized on his pride and success and the fact that Israel was riding high as well, and because of its pride and self-sufficiency and complacency, which invariably leads to immorality, the devil could capitalize on blameless and on a condition which appeared to be good but was anything and everything but good, which is usually the case when things appear to be good. Now David's sin, if we would seek to speculate, though it's not stated in either 2 Samuel 24 or 1 Chronicles 21, probably revolves around these aspects. He was proud. He had forgotten that Israel wasn't his, but the Lord's. He assumed control over the nation, which he never should have done. And consequently, because of his pride, he did something which resulted in a curse which God already predicted must take place among the people. So with that, let us read. Thinking of that, that may sound confusing, but actually, the Lord is giving to Israel what they deserve. And in amplification of that, maybe we could turn to a couple of portions of the scripture. Maybe this might be helpful or interesting. Let's turn to 1 Kings 22, if you would. Thinking of the devil using David and how the Lord allowed that to happen. Because I suppose the next logical question would be is, why on earth did the Lord allow David to become a tool in the devil's hand so that in turn all of this would transpire or take place? But the Lord gives us what we want. And we have several instances throughout the Old Testament which indicate that. And oftentimes, I believe the Lord does that with us, so I think maybe it might be worth noting. In 1 Kings 22, we have the lying prophets of Ahab. And then, as it says in verse 1, they continued 3 years, speaking of Israel, about war between Syria and Israel. It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. The kingdom's divided. And the king of Israel said unto the servants, "Know ye that Ramoth Gilead is ours, and we be still and take it, not at the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said unto Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" In other words, he thought that he could defeat them. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 prophets, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into thy hand. And into the hand of the king, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? He apparently thought this was fishy. 400 men all say the same thing. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, well, there's one more, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but he always says something I don't want to hear. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel, that means I'm not interested in your opinion, but let's see what he has to say. And the king of Israel called an officer to hasten him to come. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes. Verse 11, and Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, made them horns of iron, and so on, and all the prophets. And the messenger, verse 13, that was gone to call Micaiah, said unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king. In fact, they're in total unity. With one accord they speak. Now, I have a suggestion for you, Micaiah. I would beseech you, I pray thee, that you say the same thing that they say, like the words of them, and say something that's good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord says unto me, that's what I'm going to speak. Well, that's not a good way to become popular, and that's not the way to influence and influence people. But he comes to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into thy hand, O king. So the same thing, so just exactly what I wanted to hear. But the king knew he didn't suppose say that. How come you're saying the same thing? So the king said unto him, verse 16, how many times shall I inquire of you, O Jehovah, that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? Oh, you're meddling, huh? All right, I'll give you the answer. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep, but have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you what he would prophesy? There'd be no good but evil. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fire at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on the man, now notice who's talking. The Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab? Now this is the Lord sitting on the throne, verse 19. And here are the angels on either side, that's his house. Verse 20, the Lord said, how am I going to persuade Ahab to go against Ramoth Gilead? Now where did the Lord say that? He knew exactly what was in the heart of this king. And the Lord now is going to devise a plan to make sure he's going to hang himself with the thing he wants so desperately. So now what God has to do is figure out a way to overcome his own prophets to make sure this bird gets exactly what he wants. So now all the tables of heaven have to be turned upside down while this lasting Christian gets what he wants. So, what happens? Verse 20, the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead, none of us get killed? And one said on this man, another said on that man, and then one of the angels had a bright idea. And
And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I persuade him. And the Lord said, with what? And he said, well, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of 400 prophets. And these 400 prophets will prevail. And he'll go forth and do exactly what they say. Therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, Micaiah says to the king, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning me. The Lord says, you've got a heart that's bent on mischief. And I'm going to make sure that you get exactly what you want. I can hardly wait. But Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, I shall see in that day when thou shalt go into the inner chambers to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this guy or this bird in prison, and feed him with bread, the bread of affliction, and the water of affliction. That means give him a half a slice of toast a day and a half a cup of water until I come in peace. Well, this guy's going to die for sure. And Micaiah said, if you return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, to make a long story short, he mentioned to him that all the people would go home because there would be no leader. Now, this guy is kind of clever. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, verse 30, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. But put thou on thy robes, sucker. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Assyria commanded his 32 captains that had ruled over the chariot, saying, now don't go against the small flies. I want you to fight only against the king of Israel. He's the only one after. So it comes to pass that when the captains of chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, sure, it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man who had bare adventure just decided to shoot his gun with his eyes closed and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of the chariot, turn mine hand and carry me out of the host where I'm wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in the chariot against the Syrians, and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound in the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going by of the sun, saying, every man to his own city, and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. Now, I really like the principle. Let's turn to Ezekiel 14, if you would, please. Ezekiel 14. I think this is interesting because I believe, as I've said before, that the Lord will have the angels aid you. Just like Jonah, when he did not want to do the Lord's will, in fact, refused to listen to the Lord in going to Nineveh. And so he immediately runs from the Lord and goes down to Joppa, and there's a boat waiting there, and he has just the right amount of money to pay the ticket. Now the Lord Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. Right, God in his providential working had that boat waiting right there. He's going to help him out. Well, I'm sure he had the right amount of money in his hand. And I'm sure that when Jonah got on the boat, he said, why? I bet the Lord changed his mind. I got the right amount of change right here. The bank said they'd finance it, and the company said they'd have it already, and while all systems go. And while the bank's nodding their head, and the bank was super gracious to you, and willing to give you your loan to get what you want, you didn't know that the demons, God's angels worked overtime and providing all of the groundwork so that when you walked into the bank, God had His angels prepare everything to make sure you got what you wanted. Just like He did Jonah. Of course, hell's coming. But at the time, he didn't know that. The same thing happened with the king. And the angels worked out a unique plan to make sure this king got exactly what he wanted. Now the devil tempts David to number the people. David's out of it, so he's not thinking accurately. He's full of pride, and because of that pride, he looks at Israel and all that they now have as his own possessions. And so he says, in effect, I'll buy that. And the Lord said, in effect, to the devil, seven. Get it. We're going to show him a lesson. Now, I'm going to show you a few lessons too. So I'll get two birds with one stone. I'll get David, and I'll get my people who are sinning against me. Now, the Lord allowed the devil to do that with Job. You want to test him? Sit him. And Job seemed to be pretty good. Not that he was truly consistent and absolutely perfect, but he's used by James, in the book of James, as an illustration of patience. And as one who indeed could take much affliction and still keep his eyes upon the Lord, though he faltered because of three close friends. And every time they showed, look out. They killed him. It wasn't the devil that killed him, it was his friends. And they'll get you every time. But anyway, the Lord said, get him. But Job came out with flying colors in contrast, and consequently, he had the principle set forth. In Ezekiel 14, we have here a vision. And it says, there came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block in of their iniquity before their face. Shall I be inquired at all by them? And we're speaking. The Lord says, therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel hath set up his idols in his heart. He isn't worshipping me, he's worshipping the creation, or that which I provided. And puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. And then comes to the prophet. Ah, the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of their idols. I think of a verse now when it says, answer a fool according to his folly. I really believe that we as Christians become fools when we're carnal. And I go to the Lord and we make a request. The Lord says, sure, you idiot. I'll answer that prayer. I ask that prayer just as stupid as you are. And your heart's in such a condition that I'll just be delighted to answer it, because I'm going to answer a fool just like a fool. You got it. That's exactly what he's doing here. Verse 5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. They love something more than me. Their heart invariably gravitates towards anything and everything but me. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of the iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I the Lord will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut off from the midst of my people, and he shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, deceive the prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of the people of Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. that the house of Israel may no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and that I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Well, now, isn't that strange? Do you think that the Lord would allow a pastor to become apostate, far from the truth of God's word, because the people in the pew have itching ears and don't really want to hear like it is? And so the Lord says, I'll give you exactly what you want, which is what he tells Timothy. People will not endure sound doctrines, but their ears will be closed to the truth, and having itching ears, they'll turn to religious fairy tales. And I'll give it to them. I'll give them exactly what they want. As you've heard me say before, I believe that every congregation has the kind of a pastor they want. God has given them exactly what they want. Now let's turn back to Numbers 11. This is interesting. This is why we ought to be careful. You see, these were religious spooks. They're praying people. They recognize the fact they should go to the prophets. They recognize the fact that they should inquire of the Lord. They weren't heathen. Why wasn't heathen? Because they went through the jargon, they went through the act. But you see, their heart was so occupied with something other than Jesus Christ. Well, God says, that's blasphemy. You're more excited about something I've given you than you are me. What do you think of that? Well, you don't want to put me first. You're just going to the nations. So I'll fix you up real good. We'll fix you up real good. Now, what else? Numbers 11? Look this way. What are Numbers 11? Okay, chapter 11. Now this is Israel in the wilderness, and they were chronic complainers, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11, or 10, excuse me. And the people complained that displeased the Lord. Now, I mentioned before, that when a believer is under the gun, in a place where there is problems and difficulties, trials and tribulations, this can be a test to his faith if he fails to look to the Lord when things are on the skids, apparently, and all seems to be arrayed against him. His tendency is to say, well, if things were better, then I'd serve you. Never realizing that the Word of God clearly teaches that the greater temptation and the greater failure always comes when you're on an easy street. And Israel always failed, as did David, when he was on easy street and all the problems and difficulties were resolved. That means we are more liable to fall for temptation and fail to serve Jesus Christ when all is well than we are when every kitchen sink's around our neck. Now, I used to think that if you would help Christians get the sinks off their neck, you would help them serve Jesus Christ. I was a new dumb preacher at that time, but as time went on, I saw from experience that didn't work. And then I saw from the Word of God why. If all of the trials, problems, and difficulties which befall the unsaved are designed to reveal to them their helplessness and helplessness, so they would turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as their personal Savior, then for the government to give them a check so they can hit the bottom and see they needed divine help, means that the Bible says you're not as bad off as you think you are. The same principle is true with the believer. If a believer will not turn to Jesus Christ when he sees the hopelessness of his condition, he'll never turn to Jesus Christ when he's riding on cloud nine and the highway is open and clear before him. He'll say, the hell of God, I've got a hell of a lot, my way. That means he's a worse shape now than with the saints. And that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. And what we're prone to think when we've got it tough, that the way out is to get a clear highway so that we see no obstacles 100 miles down the road. And God says, that will kill you right there. That will be what I'm doing. And if you don't see that, and you don't see that the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, and that these trials and tests are designed by the Lord to cause you to turn to Him, and you never could be in better shape or condition when in a test or a trial. If I say that, then it ought not to be your undoing. It's exactly what is written right here. All the people complained, but they were displeased. Why were they displeased? Well, they were displeased at the Lord. And when I heard it, he got mad. He got angry. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in uttermost parts of the camp. The people cried unto Moses. And Moses prayed unto the Lord. And the fire was quenched. Well, that won't last long. Verse 4, the next multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel, who wept again and said, who give us flesh to eat? Well, no matter. The Colorado always goes back to the good old days. Well, remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our sand is dried away. And there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Now that's angel's food, Psalm says. Manna, heavenly food. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm the manna which came down from heaven. By virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus is our provision, how shall we not with him fully give us all things? When we get our eyes on the world and we begin to reminisce, we'll have no choice but to loathe and disdain what we have in Jesus Christ. We'll do it every time. Because the flesh hates the things of the Spirit. And they're contrary to one to the other. So you can't love your cake or have your cake and eat it too. You need to love one and hate the other. It's exactly what Jesus Christ said. You can't love God and mammon. You'll go one way or the other. You either hate me and love the world, or you love me and hate the world. But you can't have both. It's exactly what's illustrated here. They loathed the manna. They hated God's supernatural provision. Verse 7, and the manna was as ponder seed, and the color thereof is the color of the bellum. And the people went about and gathered it on the ground in the mills, and beat it into mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. It's probably like that again, huh? And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And Moses heard the people weep throughout their families. Every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in his sight? For thou layest the burden of all those people on thy back. I can't believe it. Now this is a perpetual hazard. In fact, I can use this as an illustration of a message I was asked to give at Steve Patman's ordination the 28th of this month. And this is a good illustration.
Because the ever-present tendency in a pastor's life is to personally carry the sheep on his own back and to take every failure and problem as his own till he comes to the point where he says, I just can't take it anymore. That's exactly what Moses said. He said, this burden is too great for me. I just can't hack it. Now, that's not only true of the past, but it's true of any and every Christian. If you don't cast all of your burdens on the Lord and cast all your cares upon Him, you are not capable of handling your own burdens. And those burdens will drag you down to nothing because you're not capable of handling them. And you'll cry out as did Moses, but your objective will be to get out from underneath the burden, and you're already out from underneath it if you by faith realize you are. Verse 12, have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father bear the sucking child into the land that you swore to their fathers, and I got to pick them up and carry them like a bunch of little two-year-old babies into the land? Where can I get some flesh to give them unto this people, the carbon nags, the hypocrites? For they keep weeping and sighing and crying, Mama, give us flesh and we might eat. I haven't got a pizza. Mama, we'll bring the ovens with me, but not a pizza. I'm not able to bear all these people in. That's too heavy for me. I'm going to tell Steve right there. That's the way out. And don't think the pastor's never thought of that. I couldn't count how many times I've thought of that. I thought that'd be wonderful. That's why I don't mind flying. Doesn't bother me a bit. Someone says, man, the plane will go down. You gotta be kidding. Couldn't have been more fun a while ago. Anyway. God makes a provision, by the way, for him. The Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, and thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and the officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. Now, I want you to notice something here. It says, gather unto me 70 men, or elders. I'm thinking now of the elders in the church updating it right now. Now, I want to bring a point here. Do you realize that throughout the Word of God, and this is true in the New Testament, whether it was a commission given to Timothy to appoint elders in certain churches, do you know the church is not a democracy? That might startle some of you. Did you know that? Keep your finger here as long as we're on it. We'll come back. I know you're enjoying this. Acts chapter 6. Now, this is a portion that comes to mind right now. There are other portions in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in regards to picking out elders. But here we have deacons mentioned in regards to how they were made deacons. In Acts 6, 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, apparently the leaders, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you for 7 men of honest report, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may, note the word, appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this includes the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, or Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Porcius, and Nicanor, and so on. Now, these were men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole point was this. Do you notice what they said? They said, choose out and appoint. Now, you're able to understand that, I hope. Let's see if we can put it on the board here. Okay, here's, maybe we should draw a church here, huh? A church. The people in the church. But let's say the people as a whole don't want the truth. We're going to have a congregational meeting, and the congregation is going to pick people that they want to lead them. Now, do you know what the people will do? A believer is incapable to live above or see beyond what the Spirit of God has revealed to him. So consequently, if you're here and you've got a fellow believer who's a drinking buddy with you, the tendency would be to say, let's put in my drinking buddy. Now, I'm being, extreme in my presentation, because probably that wouldn't happen, but it could, but you get the principle. But irregardless of where these people are on their spiritual level, they will say, my friend, spiritual or not, mature or not, this man scratched my back. Because he scratched my back, I have to scratch his back. So we'll scratch each other's back together. And this person can't see that even though he may have done you a favor, you may be a good friend of his and all the rest of it, he's not really qualified, but you can't see that. As all you see is the fact, my friend, always nice to me, done me good favors, been to my profit materially, all the rest of it. I mean, a few bucks off of him, or whatever the case may be, give me some business, or whatever it might be, so I like him. Do you really know him? Do you know his wife? Or is this just your friend? So the Lord, Paul said to Timothy, when you go to the churches, you appoint men who are capable of leading, which meant Timothy had the spiritual moxie and capability of saying, out of this group, we're going to pick certain men that are qualified, because I have the spiritual ability to do so. Now, you can readily see that if you're going to start from the bottom or start from the top, which would be the best way to start? And that's why the board recommends to the congregation in this church who might best qualify for a position on the board. That's why it's done that way. In case you wondered when you were here, and you said, well, why can't we all nominate three, and we'll have about, 30 running, and then we'll have a popularity contest, and we'll vote. We'll pink slips, green slips, blue slips, white slips, and all the rest of them. We'll all vote. We'll see who's the most popular. And about that time, I'll say, I'll see you. I'm leaving. Because I don't want to work. I just thought I'd throw that in. Oh, really? Oh, 70. Back to Numbers 11. 70 were picked. And I want you to notice on verse 17. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, Moses, and put it upon them. And they will bear the burden of the people with thee, if thou bear it not thyself alone. Now notice what the Lord did. We say the Lord's calling is God's enabling. We say we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. But let Moses have the spiritual equipment or ability to lead these people? If God said, all right,
I'm going to take from you, Moses, 70% of the equipment I've given to you, the spirit of ability, and give it to these men. I will take of the spirit which is upon thee and will put it upon them. Well, what do you know about that? Moses could have done it. Now, what makes us unique is that most people don't know this, but did you know it was the Sanhedrin that killed Jesus Christ? And Moses started it right here by crying the blues. And all the men picked at this point in time could have been noble men. But as things generally go, and they don't go uphill, they generally go downhill, as time went on, when the Lord Jesus was here, it was this 70-member body of the Sanhedrin that plotted the murder of the Son of God. Thank you, Moses. Appreciate that. I really appreciate that. All right. Let's go on. Verse 18, say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For all have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it is wine with us in Egypt. Before I got saved, I was wine. I never had so many headaches and heartaches since I got saved. I'll start again. I never had any problems before. Although they were slaves in Israel. They were whipped in Israel. They were servants of the world and fell in Israel. They forgot about that. They forgot all about that. So they twisted the whole thing around in their natural approach, and they said, you know, the world and all that it has to offer is glamorous. But this Christian life, that's getting quite monotonous. And in fact, rather dull. In fact, I think I preferred things the way they were before I got saved. It's exactly the way they're thinking. The Lord doesn't like that. The Lord doesn't like that. When he bankrupt heaven and gave himself to die for you, and you tasted the grace of God, and then turn around and say, what you provided isn't worth it. I want the world. Forget it. God didn't take too kindly to that. I'm married to Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, you've been espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin. But he says, I'm afraid for you, that as the serpent beguiled Eve, you're being beguiled from the simplicity of the grace of God. I'm afraid for you. But you see, when James called the carnal Christians, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so there's a friend of the world, an enemy of God? He was setting forth a biblical principle in regards to marriage, which means spiritual fornication or adultery is far worse than physical fornication or adultery. They both obviously are a sin. And so, as I've said before, which I'll say again because it fits right here, if someone shot me and you know who it was, and a week later you saw my wife driving on the highway in the car with him, you'd probably say, oh, but they're in cahoots. And you'd probably be right. How could you get along so well with the one who killed her husband? Didn't bother a bit? Didn't bother a bit? Christians probably know that. They get married to Jesus Christ. They become a member of the bride of Christ. They're a child of God and the family of God. And they turn around and they play fast and loose with the world that killed the lover. And Jesus Christ is supposed to be happy. As we two-time the Lord Jesus Christ and get along beautifully with those who hate our Savior. But not as a bit. Then not as a bit. Verse 19, God says, I'm going to be delighted to answer this prayer. I work overtime to answer prayers. And there's all kinds of prayers. But you don't have to answer those that's going to slit your throat. I get a kick out of that. He shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days or 20 days. I'm going to stick it to you for a whole month. Until it comes right out of your nose. And it'll be loathsome unto you, because you despise the Lord, and when you despise the grace of God and His provision, you despise Him. And you're not before Him saying, how come I got saved and left the world? You dirty buggers of living. When I was a kid, I loved butter. I don't mind it now. It took about 30 years to get over what happened. By virtue of the fact that my folks both worked and I went home for dinner because our home was not that far from the school which I attended, and we didn't have a hot lunch program in those days. Everybody went home or brought their lunch. I would go home and I did what all kids do when there's no authority or discipline around. It's like saying to the kids, but if someone told me that they passed a law in some state that it's required now in all the schools that you have to have a minute of silent prayer before the day starts, I don't know, isn't that interesting? I said, you know, if the kids from this school were there, they could dump that over that quick. Because we do the same thing in November. When the state does it, how far do you think they're going to get? That's going to make anybody pray, pass them out. Why not pray? The school's been trying to do that with your Christian kids. Why not get them over? It's time to pray. But time to pray? Are you kidding? They're making spitballs. They're miles and miles away. They're also thinking about how we can change the program so we don't have to. Isn't that goofy? In a Christian school, where we ought to be honoring Jesus Christ by way of supplication and prayer, the kids think in terms of, I wonder how we can get out of prayer. Now, I am the heathen who have... It's based upon a premise of humanism, Darwinism, and evolutionism. They're going to prayer! I can't believe it. Pray so the kids will go to high school, they go to public school just so they can pray. That's pretty wrong. You don't know what to say. That's our one time. My point was this, limit of discipline. Is it legislated? Almost forgot what I was saying. Kids need direction. They're not going to pray. We tell the senior learning center, you know what, maybe now, because when you graduate, we'd like to have you get up in the morning and you just pick your hat to God. So, why don't you seniors go just to see if you've been trained well enough so that you just know enough to nod? Could you nod to God a little bit? Just touch your head a little bit. No, we wouldn't do that. Well, I know what's going to happen after graduate. They don't know enough to nod to God. We couldn't get them to nod to God. Because they don't nod to God unless it's legislated. They need legalism. They need the law. That's tragic. That's tragic. You'd think when kids would grow up, they'd learn about the grace of God. And within their own bosom, within their own heart, within their own mental frame of reference, they'd have an inner response and say, God, I want to honor you in what I do. But you can't get them to think like that. That's too bright. That's too much like the Bible. But anyway, a typical kid without any discipline and direction and all the rest. So I'd go home for dinner. You know what I'd eat? I'd open the refrigerator and I'd look just like the kids. You know, if you had the kids say, well, what would you like to do today in school? You can go outside and slide, you can ice skate, or you can go to the gym, or you can play hanger panties downstairs, or you can go to an English class, or you can go to an algebra class, or you can go to a science class, but the choice is all yours. Where do you think they'd go? That's the problem today in the public school system. They're all going to gym, or finger panties, or sports. That's all. They're not taking English. Let it go. So you have to tell the kid, no matter how you are in school, you are going to English. The kid says, well, I want to go out and ice skate, and schmate. You're going to English. That's what you're here for. Back to dinner. I open the icebox, I look around, and I see a bowl of jello. Half gone. Well, I could eat the other half for dinner. Jellos, fruit cocktail, bananas, and I like that. So I take off one dish and make it look normal, you know. I'd eat it. I look at the rest of it. So I start tunneling underneath. Way back in. So just looking at it, it looked like, you know, just a helping was taken and there it is. But there was nothing underneath. And I like butter. So one afternoon I decided I'll just eat a whole pound of butter for dinner. And I did. You know what happened? Exactly what the Lord said would happen to him is coming right out of my nose. It was coming out of my mouth. It was coming out of my ears. I never want to see butter again. Took me 30 years to get over that. Right now I can stand butter. That's exactly what the Lord's doing with him right here. Is that you want that? You want that? It's yours. And haven't you ever had the Lord do that to you? When you wanted something and all the angels worked in his behalf and all systems were set go and the Lord had to work on the unsaved, had to work on the weather, had to work on your banker, had to work on everybody. But God finally got the whole thing through just for you. So after a month, it came out of your nose, came out of your ears. You pimped it up. And you would to God that that prayer would have never been answered. And all the angels are around with the bullet. We had to work hard to get you to that point, you supper, you bugger. He probably answers more prayers this way than he does the right way. Be thankful when there's no answer. That's a step up. Well, verse 31, we'll jump a little. There went forth the wind from the Lord, and it brought quails from the sea, and he let them fall by the camp. As it were, day's journey on this side, and as it were, day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were, 2 cubits high about the face of the earth. Now, that's roughly about 3 feet, or a little better. Now, Moses, in this appeal, didn't know what to do, because they wanted meat to eat. And he said, where are we going to go? If it would have taken over a 100-car freight train to move in to the camp of Israel daily to provide food, and now all of a sudden 2 million people want meat, and they're in the desert. And Moses says, where are we going to get it? The stockyards in Minneapolis doesn't have that much meat. We can pick the stockyards in Minneapolis any given day, Chicago, New York. None of them will be enough. Where are we going to get the meat? Here we are. God says, I'll give them the meat. 3 foot high. Big journey. Every side. Start walking. Power up, get him! And he brought him in. Verse 32. And the
people stood up all the next day and all that night and all the next day. He talked about eating a pound of butter. And they gathered the quails. He had gathered at least, gathered 10 homers. Well, imagine, it says only 6 gallons. So, apparently, some of them are doing pretty good, if that was the least. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, verse 33, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hetava. That must have been some things there. Because there they buried the people that lusted. Lusted. Now we're told, as well in conjunction with this portion, that God gave them what they wanted materially, but at the same time, along with that, accompanied leanness of soul. That's what always works. That's what always works. That's why one of two things happens when we get what we want. When we get what we want, our soul either becomes leaner towards Jesus Christ, or, if it's in the will of God, it enhances us to be more robust in serving Jesus Christ. One or the other. I'm delighted when people get things that buy me a bit. I'm glad for all they can possess. Person gets a new animal, boy. I don't care if they get planes, boats, yachts, anything to do with what they get. It's my desire, because I understand the principle, and it's my wish for them that all that they get would enhance their service for Jesus Christ. The guy says, I can get a better job. I can make twice as much money this year as I did. Good! You can serve Jesus Christ twice as good, give twice as much, save twice as much, and work twice as hard for Jesus Christ. I'm with you! I'm all for you! Yum! You know what happens? Not half as much. Not half as much. Not half as much. Goofiest thing. And Hezekiah is sick. But he repented. The Lord says, now, get your house in order, you're going to die. He goes, I don't want to die. Give me 15 more years. He begged and cried. You know, just beat around when he passed the left. The Lord says, all right, no deal like this. I'll go. I'll give you 15 more years. Boy, his wife suffered on that one. Nation suffered. He was an idiot from that point. He should have died. He should have died. Do you ever pray, Lord? And I can remember old Bacchus Hans saying this. Because you see, David now was an old man. And you see, one of the deterring temptations among youth is their hot temptations. But with the old, it's pride. Have you ever noticed why another person ever gets saved? Why, they're so far-headed, you can't get through it. That's why when a person reaches the age of 80, if one half of 1% gets saved, it's a miracle. Why? Because by that time, you're so stuck on yourself, and you're so firmly fixed in what you think is right, that when someone comes along and says, well, you need Jesus Christ, they think you're a fool. They think you're an idiot. And again, what? David's temptation was that of pride. So was Hezekiah. And back to what Dr. Behan said, he said, you know, with what God has done with me and how he's used me in the ministry that he had, he says, I have prayed that God would take me home to glory before he'd ever allow me to be a foolish old man. Just like many were in the Bible. Foolish old men. You see, the issue is the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Israel thought in terms of their skin, their flesh. We want some meat, we gotta have a pizza. And God said, look it. This man, will provide everything you need to nourish your body. You'll never get the scurvy. You'll never get anemic. You'll never have dandruff. With all the rest of it, through the gout and asthma and trigonometry and whatever else you would have put in there. Got everything. But they didn't want that. They just wanted to satisfy their taste buds. That's all. That's all. Well, our time is gone. And so with that, as we look at David, we better come to a close and we'll read the rest of the chapter. We'll look at 1 Kings next time and look at David's death and the rise of Solomon and finish his life off. So with that, let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we realize that it's so prone for us to loathe the things of thee. And like sheep, we always think it's greener on the other side of the fence. And our tendency is to want to go to the world, or back to the world, to find that satisfaction and that pleasure and those things that would meet the needs of our taste buds. While at the same time, we are loathing you. We're turning against you and all that you provided in your grace. And so we pray that we might not find ourselves in a position where we actually pray for your will to be done with our mind already made up. And you then will answer that prayer because you know really what we want. And you give it to us. That comes out of our nose. So we pray that we might learn that lesson tonight, that we might ever be conscious of the condition of our heart. The heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked, so wicked that we don't even know how subtle it is. And so we pray that we would indeed be dependent upon your Spirit each moment of each and every day, so that indeed Christ might be lifted up and glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.